It's going to be winners and losers. It's a fact of life, but it's a matter of how we do both, isn't it? It matters how we win. It matters how we lose. Even in our secular, worldly society, no one likes a sore loser. No one likes an ungracious winner unless the person happens to be you or me. Then we might like it. But most of the time, we don't. And since we live in a world of faithlessness, a world that just desperately needs to find faith in Jesus Christ, they may be far away from that, but they need to get closer to that. A world that is likely going to find that faith, at least in some regard, by watching or knowing us as Christians, it is incredibly important for Christians to understand what the Bible has to say about quote-unquote winning and losing. First of all, what are we talking about? Let me give you a couple of examples that might help us realize the premise of this morning's lesson. We might truthfully say, see if you follow the logic, that Christians win when our society becomes less evil and more godly. Okay? We win when laws are passed or leaders are appointed who can help us lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Those are wins. We win when morality and spirituality increase and improve in our society, and when immorality and materialism and evil decrease. We win in those cases. And in point of fact, everyone wins in those situations, whether they realize it or not. And we've seen some of this lately. For example, in a number of important ways, it was an unqualified win when Roe versus Wade was overturned in this country. Abortion has been a blight, a stain, a shameful reproach upon our nation for many years, and that decision was a good one. It was a win for the Lord, for the church, for godliness, for morality in our nation. But we could also say that Christians lose when the opposite happens. It is not the kind of loss that causes us to suffer some kind of fatal spiritual defeat, but ideally it's not what God or any of us would want to see happen. And we've seen some of that in the last few years, few decades probably. Decisions and laws and leaders who are suppressing truth and promoting sin and creating a culture where we may not have a peaceful and quiet life. So when those things happen, we suffer some kind of loss. So as we go through life, and both of these things continue to happen, we as God's people continue to experience some things that would be qualified as wins and some things that would be considered losses in our culture. Does it matter how we respond? Does it matter how God's people respond to a win or a loss? According to Scripture, it absolutely does. So this morning is a reminder of seven things that God wants us to remember as we respond to the various things that life throws at us. Because we're not merely praying and hoping to pass laws and elect leaders. We are ultimately praying and hoping to win souls to Jesus Christ. Is that not right? Those are our marching orders. That is our mission. The other things are great. We should be interested in those things, but we have a primary goal. So the first rule that I would like for us to consider from God's Word this morning is to remember the real enemy and the real goal. Remember the real enemy and the real goal. We're reminded in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. Now, there are many people who make themselves an enemy of God by the choices that they make and the lifestyles that they choose, but those people are not our true enemy. Satan and the forces of evil and darkness are our true opponents and enemies. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And even when you and I find ourselves surrounded by some enemies, which should never be something that we want, what does Paul say to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 18? If possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace or peaceably with all. That ought to be our goal. But if we find ourselves with some enemies, then Jesus himself gives very specific instructions on how to feel about and treat those enemies, doesn't he? We may have enemies. They may be against us. They may be against God. But how do we handle that? How do we respond? You have heard that it was said, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When Jesus says you need to love your enemies, what is he talking about? Well, the word love is defined by Strong's definitions as to have a preference for, to wish well to regard the welfare of. Another lexicon defines it as to have a warm regard for and interest in another, to cherish, to have affection for. That's difficult when you're talking about your enemies, isn't it? It's hard to have regard for them. It's hard to care about what happens to them, because they certainly don't seem to care about what happens to you. But that's exactly what Jesus said to do, and that's exactly what Jesus actually did, isn't it? Weren't we all his enemies at one point? And that's how he treated us. You remember when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, the man who clearly loved his possessions more than he loved God, the Bible tells us that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. You know that Jesus loved even Judas when the devil had already put it into his heart to betray him. He loved him to the end. John chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus even sought the welfare of those who hung him on the cross as he hung on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus says, I want you to love your enemies. And if you just greet the people that agree with you, you know, what good is that? The word greet means to draw to oneself, to salute one, to bid welcome, to wish well to receive joyfully. What do you do when you see your enemies coming? Well, I'm going to go the other way. I'm going to avoid them. I'm not going to certainly talk to them. They don't want to talk to me. Jesus said, if you just welcome and greet and care about the presence of the people who agree with you, what are you doing any more than the Gentiles are doing? Unbelievers are willing to do that. I want you to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That word perfect doesn't mean sinless. It means pertaining to being fully developed in a moral sense. Fully developed in full understanding that these people are not my enemy. They may think that I'm theirs, but I'm not their enemy. I'm going to love them. I'm going to greet them. I'm going to do everything in my power to live peaceably with all of them. Now, they may remain in sin, and they may remain God's enemy, and if so, he will deal with that. But I'm not their judge. I may be their only way, as a matter of fact, to the gospel. So I need to remember the real enemy and the real goal. What's the real goal? We already mentioned it. We're trying to get people to heaven. We're trying to get people to believe in Jesus and to accept and obey the gospel. That's what God wants. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he desires that all should repent, come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. We know that's not going to happen. Broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. It's not going to actually happen, but if it's God's goal, it should be mine, shouldn't it? If it's God's goal that every single person in the world should come to repentance and should come to him and repent of their sins and be saved, and that should be my goal as well. And let me be clear, there are ideas and concepts and laws and lifestyles that are absolutely the enemies of God. That are absolutely the enemies of Christianity and righteousness. There are people who wholeheartedly embrace those attitudes and lifestyles. And we have weapons that we can use against them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following talk about the whole armor of God. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, we have the weapons of our warfare. You know, Paul talked about destroying every argument. We should tell people the truth, but it matters how we do it. And it matters why we do it. Remember the real enemy and the real goal. Number two, try to be consistent. And this is what I mean when I say that. When we celebrate as Christians, when we celebrate only certain wins, and this is going to step on some toes, but here we go. When you are more excited that a law passed than you are about somebody obeying the gospel, you are not being consistent. When you are following everything on social media about what's happening in the legislature or in the government, and you are rejoicing with every good thing that happens, but when someone obeys the gospel, you are out the door before you even hug them? What's the bigger win? What should we be more excited about? See, when we're inconsistent that way, people notice. And sometimes when we're inconsistent and people notice, it turns them away from the Lord. Not draws them closer. What about when we're only angry about certain losses? We get really passionately angry when certain things happen, but we're fine with other things. We're fine with these sins over here, but not these sins over here. Be consistent. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're actors. You're posers. Why? Because you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, all of your little spices, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done. Without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You probably agree with what I'm about to say. It is a lot easier to tithe our spice racks than it is to busy ourselves with the weightier matters of the law, isn't it? It's just a lot easier. It's a lot more convenient. It's a lot less messy. The scribes and the Pharisees were driven and motivated and concerned only with issues. They did not know or love God. They certainly didn't love other people. And we can be guilty of this as Christians if we're not very careful. It makes us very inconsistent. What did James say to the Christians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1? My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In other words, be consistent. If we continue reading, we see that these Christians were showing partiality to people based on the clothing that they wore into a worship assembly. They were being inconsistent based on the clothing that somebody wore to worship. So he continues in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And here's why. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James' message here is a message of consistency, as well as a message of liberty and mercy. But it's a message of consistency. Try to be consistent. What makes you really happy? What makes you really mad? It matters. It matters. It should be the right things. Be consistent. Number three, don't complain or dispute. This is a really difficult one. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 is the text for this, where Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Let's just stop there and understand that the qualifier for this is everything in life. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There's no qualifier. There's nothing you're allowed to do with grumbling or disputing. So let's let Paul make that clear before we examine the rest of this text. Why, Paul? What difference does it make if I grumble and dispute? Well, this is what he says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted, could we say faithless, generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You are supposed to be different. You're not supposed to act the way that everybody acts, Paul says. You are supposed to be lights. You are supposed to shine bright in the world around you, not blend in. So what are we talking about here? Because aren't we supposed to contend for the faith? Jude 1:3, doesn't that involve some disputing? Aren't we supposed to do that? Aren't we looking at Paul's example of somebody who reasoned in the marketplace? There's ideas exchanged there that don't agree with each other. Are we allowed at some point to have a dispute with somebody or to register a complaint? Certainly we are in some situations, depending on how we do it and what we're talking about. But the context is so important. Whether or not that is allowed or forbidden, the context is so important. Look at the word grumbling. It's also translated muttering in John chapter 7, verse 12. It's also translated complaint in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It's defined in this way: an utterance made in a low tone of voice, behind the scenes talk, complaint, displeasure expressed in murmuring. Now, you might have trouble defining it, but you know it when you see it, don't you? You know this low voice behind the scenes just grumbling. You've seen that. You've probably been part of those little circles, right? I know I have. We're just going to get together and we're just going to grumble about something. We're just going to complain with no other point than to just do that. We're not registering a complaint. We just want to complain. We're just going to grumble. A closely related Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians 10:10 in reference to the Israelites who grumbled. And you know what happened to them? They were destroyed by the destroyer. Another Greek word is used in James 5:9 when we're told, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." The same word is used in a good way in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 for a legitimate complaint. You remember the legitimate complaint that the Grecian or Hellenistic widows were not being fed. That's legitimate. That complaint arose and it got registered and filed with the apostles, and they took care of that in a good way. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is a word that's often used in the gospel accounts to describe people, including his own disciples, who just didn't like what Jesus had to say. "I just don't like that. I don't agree with it, so we're going to get together and we're going to grumble about it for a while. I don't really like what the preacher said this morning. I don't really agree with it, so instead of going and talking to him about it, we're going to go to lunch and grumble about it." I mean, I've never done that. Of course I have. It's almost second nature, isn't it? I just like to grumble. I just like to complain. We're not talking about a biblically based, properly reasoned, lovingly presented complaint that needs to be addressed. This is something else, and we know exactly what it is. There's a lot of complaining in a world of faithlessness, isn't there? There's a lot of grumbling. In the end, it seems to just be, we're just going to do it because we enjoy it. Then there's this disputing. It's also translated questionings in the ASV or arguing in the Contemporary English Version. The lexicon defines this as a verbal exchange that takes place when conflicting ideas are expressed, a dispute or an argument. And again, it depends on the context. There are good arguments that we need to have. But take this one, for example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 46, when an argument, a dispute, arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. Is that a good argument to be having? That's not a good dispute. The key here is context. It seems to be, what are you arguing about? There's certainly times when we need to speak truth into a situation, and that might lead to a dispute. But if we want to shine as lights in the world, we've got to dispute differently. There are some ways to do this. There is a way to issue a complaint and to have a dispute that is right and good, but there are evidently ways to do it that are absolutely wrong. Which is why Paul says, do all things without doing these things wrong. Don't be grumblers and complainers and arguers and disputers, and we need to figure out the difference. And I don't think it's very difficult to tell. I believe social media has become a breeding ground for breaking these commandments. Don't you? In fact, it's hard to look on social media and see anything but grumbling and disputing. It seems to be the DNA, and maybe even especially among people who say they're Christians. An awful lot of complaining and disputing on social media, much of it done in a way that is absolutely no different from the way that the world does it. It leads to more complaining and more disputing, and no one involved ends up blameless, innocent, without blemish, or shining a light. So to borrow a phrase from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 5, is your reasonableness known to everyone? It's what Paul says it needs to be known. Your reasonableness needs to be known to everyone. Is it known to everyone, even on social media? Are you reasonable? When you have a complaint, is it handled reasonably? When you have a dispute with someone, is it handled reasonably? Don't complain or dispute. And we could add, don't do it wrong. Don't do it improperly. Number 4, never seek revenge or repay evil with evil. I know why I would need to say this, but I'll say it. Gossip, slander, and hate are not Christ-like responses, no matter what. And maybe somebody needs to hear that. Gossip, slander, and hate are never right. Oh, I'll show them. They think they're right. I'll show them. Well, that attitude is just not an option if you want to be faithful to Christ. We're not talking about the kind of righteous anger that even our Lord felt, that even He demonstrated on occasion. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a fleshly, carnal, self-serving motivation that leads to more and more sin. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. 1 Peter 3:9. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Romans 12:17. I saw a lot of posts on social media after Roe versus Wade was overturned. Did you? I saw a lot of posts made by Christians. And it was obvious to me that in some of these posts, the verses that we just read had not been considered at all. No thought had been given to do what was honorable in the sight of all. These are commands from God's Word. Don't resort to last word tactics. Don't stoop to insults. Don't retaliate with hateful and callous and judgmental words. What are we supposed to do? Consider how to bring a blessing into that conversation. And if you've considered that and you don't know how, then it might be time to leave the conversation. Do what is honorable. Be reasonable. Insert a blessing. And if you can't, it might be time to leave. Never seek revenge. Never repay evil with evil. Somebody says something mean and snarky and insults you in regard to your political views. Okay. Pray for a minute. Take a moment. Maybe you do need to respond, but it certainly doesn't need to be on that same level. Never seek revenge or repay evil with evil. Number 5, be careful with sarcasm. I got everybody's attention now, don't I? We live in a society that prizes, promotes, packages, sells, trades in sarcasm, irony, and satire, don't we? It is everywhere. Odds are you have used it or experienced it in the last 24 hours. If not, aren't you special? There's your sarcasm right there. Now we've all experienced it. Let's define a few terms. Sarcasm is defined as a harsh, cutting, or bitter derision, often used ironically, to point out the deficiencies or failings of someone or something. A sharply ironical taunt, a sneering or cutting remark. Irony is the use of words to convey a meaning that is the opposite of its literal meaning. Here's an example. You step out of your house, it's raining, and you say, "What great weather we're having." Well, that's ironic, because it's not great weather. We use that a lot. Satire is the use of irony, sarcasm, ridicule, or the like to expose, denounce, or deride the folly or corruption of institutions, people, or social structures. You might read a book that's entirely satirical, and it's intended to point out, in a roundabout way, the foolishness or corruption of some person or group of people or government. We have a lot of that in our society. We even have this in the Bible, don't we? And this is why some people say, "Hey, I can do it because I see it in the Bible." Well, let's consider that for a moment. Elijah's use of sarcasm in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27, and one of my favorite uses of sarcasm, by the way, if we're allowed to have that. At noon, Elijah is battling these prophets of Baal. He's let them go first in the contest to see whose God is best. And they've set up this altar and this sacrifice. He said, "You go first and see if your God will call down fire." And at noon, Elijah mocked them. They've been doing this all morning. He mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." I just think that's funny. If you don't think that's funny, then I think you may be the problem. Because this is good stuff. If you're talking about satire and irony and sarcasm, Elijah was right on the money. What's wrong with your God? I thought he could do it. There's 500 of you. I let you go first. Where's the fire? Oh, we must be in the bathroom. That's good stuff. And some people look at that and say, "Yes, I can do it too," right? That's my license. Well, listen. Hold on. Let's just say maybe it is, but let's consider a couple things here. First of all, if you think his use of sarcasm is cruel, he's about to slaughter all of these people in verse 40. Are you? Is that the end game? I'm going to go with sarcasm first. I'm going to lead with that. Then we're going to kill all these people. No, probably not. Elijah had a God-sanctioned right to kill all of these people. So sarcasm is the least of the things going on here. And a question becomes, are Elijah's sarcastic comments toward the prophets of Baal a license for me to do that with other people? I'd be careful with that if I was you. I'd just be careful. I'm not saying yes or no, but I'd be careful with that. Well, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. You need to go to this passage and look at this with me. You may have never seen this before. But Paul's being very sarcastic in these verses. Listen to what he says to them. "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." You see what he's doing here? Oh, you think that you're above the apostles. You think that you can replace us. And you're more advanced in your faith. Is that right? Paul uses heavy doses of irony and sarcasm in this inspired text. But here's the thing. The Corinthians would not have considered Paul's language intentionally cruel. They would have recognized Paul was using rhetoric to make a point. And the passage sounds sarcastic, but he is making a point in a way that makes the hearers seem foolish for what they have decided to believe. Paul's method, though, was not meant as an insult. "I need your attention, and I'm going to do this to get it. I want to grab your attention and correct a false way of thinking." His words are satirical, but they're not necessarily, by definition, sarcastic. They're spoken in love to beloved children. Also, again, Paul was an inspired apostle when he wrote these words. Are you? Can either everybody in this room, can anybody claim, well, that last time I was sarcastic to that coworker, I was inspired? It's never happened to me. Every time I've used sarcasm, it's been my decision. And I did it for my own reasons. What about Jesus? Did Jesus ever use sarcasm? Yes, he did. When he said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, 1 through 3, have you not read? Well, duh, they've read the scriptures their whole lives. They know them. They've memorized them front and back. And Jesus is being sarcastic. Have you not read the scriptures? He knew that they had. But they had missed the whole meaning of them. So he says, have you not read this? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him in John 10, 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Which of the good things that I have done has caused you to pick up these rocks? That's sarcasm. That's irony. Luke 13, 33, he's getting on to the Jews again. He says, well, it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. I mean, study these passages. Jesus is using irony. He's using satire. He's using sarcasm. God uses it. Judges chapter 10, verse 14, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Job 38, 5, who determined the measurements of the world? Surely you know, Job. But listen, do we really want to use God and Jesus as our justification for being sarcastic? Understanding that they never committed a sin, their intentions were never impure, they knew exactly what they were doing and why, they knew the hearts of people. I don't know any of that. Do you? Recent studies have shown that many people adopt sarcasm for three basic reasons, and I'm going to add a fourth. Number one is insecurity. Number two is latent anger or passive aggressiveness. Number three is social awkwardness. And I might add a fourth, which is the only reason I did it, was to be clever or funny. But those are the reasons why people do it. The research that's been done does not reveal, well, I use sarcasm to save souls. It's just not part of the research. It's just not anything that they figured out or found out about this way of dealing with people. Other studies have reported that sarcasm expresses the poisonous sting of contempt, hurting others and harming relationships, and that we should speak in such a way that the hearer will understand our motivation. Never be malicious or cruel, but loving. Sarcasm is occasionally used in Scripture. There's no denying it, even by God and Christ Himself. But what are our instructions when it comes to talking with people, to responding to things that have happened in our lives? Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. 2 Corinthians 13, 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Titus 2, 7 and 8, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. If you can work sarcasm into all of those scriptures, go ahead. I think you're going to have a hard time doing it, though. I think you're going to have a hard time obeying the four or five passages that we just quoted and still being sarcastic. Be careful with it. Number six, love is not negotiable. Love is not negotiable. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I don't know of anything better that I could say about this other than to just read what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. It is a really challenging thing to hear some of these things, isn't it? It is a challenging thing to understand that you could have enough faith to move a mountain and still be nothing. You can be right about everything and still be wrong. The thought of giving up all our possessions and even our own lives and still gaining nothing, it just seems impossible, doesn't it? Paul says that's what you'll do if you don't have love. That's the message to the Corinthians. Love is greater in rank, in excellence, in virtue than faith. Are you okay with that? We better be. There remains faith, hope, and love. And what does he say? The greatest of these, the most important, the thing you most need to remember when you're dealing with somebody else, especially if you disagree, is to love them. You don't have an option. Do we respond to wins and losses with love? It's not an option. It's not negotiable. Number 7, finally, don't forget to rejoice. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy. There's some Christians who haven't read this, I don't think. Because when anything bad happens in the country, this is the last thing you'll see them doing. Acts 5:41-42, then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It does not say they left the council planning how they could change those laws. Nothing would have been wrong with doing that, but they left rejoicing that they were even worthy to suffer in their culture for what Christ did for them. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Luke 6:22-23. Not only that, Paul says to the Romans, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. If we don't understand that the trials of life and the wins and the losses, especially the losses, are meant to create joy and rejoicing in our lives, then we won't have these things produced in our lives. If we think that every time something bad happens, we have to overturn it, or we have to change it, or we have to deal with it, that's not what the New Testament seems to teach. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, win or lose. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The reasonableness here that we referred to earlier is translated gentle or forbearing spirit. And it literally means this. Listen to this. Not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom. That's reasonableness. I'm just not going to insist on the rights that I have according to the letter of the law. I'm just not going to insist on it. I'm going to yield. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be kind and courteous. I realize as I preach this lesson that some of you may not agree with this. That's fine. I may have presented it wrong. I may have studied it wrong. If I have, I hope you'll come and let me know. And I don't say that sarcastically. I wouldn't after this lesson. I really do hope that if I've presented something incorrectly, that you'll come and lovingly talk to me about it. But I think if you've been paying attention over the last few months, you've probably seen the same thing that I have. We need to be careful. We're trying to draw people to God. And as much as it's possible, as far as it depends on us, we need to do that following God's rules. So this morning, maybe you are in a position where, you know, you've had a win, you've had something good happen in your life. Be gracious about it. Be thankful, be kind, be loving. And maybe you've suffered a loss. Maybe something's really bothering you. Well, have all those same things, along with perspective and patience. in a deep, abiding joy that cannot be taken away from you. If you're here this morning, you have a spiritual need. You have something you need to confess or repent of publicly. We'd be glad to pray for you and with you. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the church. You're not a